Good evening, dear brothers and sisters and young people. It's good that we can come together in the middle of the week and give further consideration to the things of God. Tonight, of course, we're going to have our brother Grant Bowden, who's going to continue his studies on Ephesians and under the general theme or the theme, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, as we've mentioned, it's very good for us to be here tonight and to further the consideration of the words of the Apostle Paul as he penned them to the Ecclesia at Ephesus, and of course how they have been recorded for our benefit in this present day and age. To introduce Brother Grant's comments, we'll ask our brother David Fotheringham if he would come forward and read Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be now pleased to ask our brother Grant to present to us his thoughts on the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4 under the theme, the unity, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thanks, Brother Grant.
Thanks, Brother Peter, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, we've seen over the last three classes how we've been taken on a journey. Beginning in chapter 1, the Apostle has revealed to us God's grand purpose to unite all mankind in Jesus Christ. He then, in chapter 2, changes the focus to show us how instrumental the work or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was in bringing together Jew and Gentile into one body. In chapter 3, last class, we saw how the Apostle Paul was specially chosen, a chosen vessel to preach to the Gentiles that mystery of the gospel. And as we might expect, when we come now to chapter 4, the focus changes yet again, and as we might expect, it's going to focus on ourselves. We're going to see what we need to do to further God's plan. So the title that we've given to these last three chapters, 4, 5 and 6, is Our Walk in Christ. And the Apostle makes reference to this idea of walking five times in these last three chapters. If you'd like to make a note, we have the first occurrence in chapter 4 and verse 1. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. We have it again in verse 17. Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk. We have it in chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love. In verse 8. But now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And again in verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. So we have this idea of walking with God. And when you think about it, there's a reason why God's chosen to describe life in the truth as a walk. You see, unless we're moving in the truth, unless we are living by faith and taking steps in life, then really we can't develop. We're like a ship that has a rudder, but it's stationary. And God can't provide any guidance when we're stationary in life, brothers and sisters and young people. We have to walk in faith with God beside us. So let's have a look briefly at the structure of this last section of the epistle. As we said in the title we've given to chapters 4 to 6 is Our Walk in Christ. And Paul begins by talking about walking worthy of the calling, that calling that he mentioned right back in the beginning of chapter 1. And then the second section in this last group of chapters is what we might call behaviour befitting members of the body. So having laid that foundation in chapters 1 to 3 of the importance of unity, Paul now shows what that's going to mean for you and I, not just in our personal lives, but our new life in the Ecclesia, our new life with respect to the world, our new life in marriage, in the family, in the workplace, and finally in personal warfare. When you think about it, this last section of the epistle really provides excellent material for tuition. When we talk about taking someone through for baptism and trying to help them to appreciate what life in the truth is about, you couldn't go past this last section of the epistle to the Ephesians. It talks about all aspects of what life in the truth ought to be. And more importantly, how we ought to see ourselves no longer as individuals, but as members of a body. Well, let's begin then by reading verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word vocation in verse 1 is the Greek word klesis. It just simply means calling. What calling? Well, as we said, he's hearkening back to the very beginning of the epistle in chapter 1 when he spoke of our calling to adoption, that privileged calling. And he says that to walk worthy of that calling, we must, as he says in verse 3, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in the first three chapters, we might say this idea or theme of unity was somewhat below the surface. We could see it, you know, when we saw the underlying intent of what the apostle was saying. But here this theme of unity comes right to the surface. So Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, in view of all I've said in these previous three chapters, I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why does the apostle call it the unity of the Spirit? Well, you see, the words of the Spirit denote the origin of the unity. He's not saying keep the unity of Spirit, but rather the unity of the Spirit. We could read it perhaps this way, endeavouring to keep the unity that originates from the Spirit. Weymouth puts it this way nicely, the unity given by the Spirit. So it's the Spirit, Word of God, acting upon men's hearts and minds that is the source of unity. So we need to understand what this unity is and what it isn't. It is not just unity with each other. It is unity with each other and God and Christ. Christ put it this way, neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And notice that Jesus mentions belief on him through their word, their preaching. And as we said, it is the unity of the Spirit that originates from the Spirit. But if unity was to be attained or maintained both in Ephesus and in our ecclesia, it would require the right environment to flourish. Unity will only grow in certain conditions, and they're described for us in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This, I think, serves brothers and sisters and young people to illustrate what the apostle is saying. Unity is a slow-growing plant. It thrives in soil that is well-drained of pride, assertiveness, and impatience. It needs light, but withers in the presence of heated arguments. Being a tender plant, it requires a bond of peace to keep it in place. It has been planted by God. He expects us to keep it alive. And the question is for each of us tonight, brothers and sisters and young people, what are we doing to make it grow? You know, the Ephesians knew what well-drained soil looked like. Paul said to them in Acts chapter 20 in verses 18 and 19, "Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears." The gospel portrays another man who was meek and lowly in heart, and we're told who did nothing through strife or vainglory, who looked not on his own things but on the things of others. Why is it, brothers and sisters and young people, that we have an aversion to manifesting those things that are listed there in verse 2? Well, perhaps for a number of reasons, but I think one of them might be this, that they can be mistaken, you see, for weakness, for lack of authority, for lack of leadership, or at least how the world sees leadership. It's like driving a $200 car, isn't it? It says something about the driver. Do humility and leadership go together? Well, we only have to look at the example of Moses to see that that's true. And you know, if we're truly humble, then we don't have anything to prove. So what is unity? What does it look like? What do we need to have in common to be, in scriptural terms, in unity? Well, the apostle answers that question in verses 4 to 6. Here the apostle lists seven things that we might call the bonds of unity. In other words, the things that bind us together that we must have in common to be in unity. So this is really important, what he says here in verses 4 to 6. When you first read this, it sounds just, pardon the expression, but it just sounds like some sort of obvious motherhood statements, doesn't it? I mean, who doesn't know that there is one God and one Lord and one faith? But this is really important because this is setting the boundaries of what we must have in common if we are to have unity. He says we must have, well, he says there must be one body. In other words, we must live in harmony with other members of the Christ body and love them as Christ loved the Ecclesia. Now, you'll notice that after each one of these seven things, I've made reference to some of the places in the epistle where Paul refers to these things. So what we're going to see is that these seven things are actually elaborated on in the last three chapters. So I've given just some of those examples, made reference to some of those passages against each of these seven things. One Spirit. We must live in harmony with God's Word, not grieving the Holy Spirit, but manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. One Hope. We must share the same hope. If we've got a different destination, then we can't walk together. We must obey Christ, our head. One faith. We must have the same beliefs and not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. One baptism. We must be baptized into Christ and put off the old man and put on the new, as he says in chapter 4 and verses 21 to 32. And finally, and most importantly, he mentions one God and Father. We must worship the same God and be created after his likeness, be followers of him, he says in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 21. Knowing he is our master in heaven, chapter 6 and verse 9. So, as I said, what the apostle does in the remainder of the chapter is to build upon the practical implications of those seven bonds of unity. We come then to this next section of the epistle from verses 7 to 16, which we might title Growing Unto the Perfect Man. Now, in the previous chapters, Paul has used various expressions to describe God's plan to unify all in Christ. For example, in chapter 1, verse 10, he speaks of gathering together in one all things. In chapter 1 and verse 23, to fulfill Christ by being filled with him. In chapter 2, verse 15, he speaks of Christ making one new man. In this chapter, he refers to it in verse 13 as coming unto the perfect man. It means a full grown man, the body of Christ in its mature state. And he uses this expression, you see, for a good reason. Because in verses 7 to 16, he wants to emphasize something. He wants to emphasize the role that each of us play in the formation of the perfect man. Just note the references to the involvement of every member. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So together, you and I, brothers and sisters and young people, are to contribute to the growth of the ecclesia. Well, how the development of this perfect man was to involve all of the saints is the subject of verses 7 to 16, where he speaks about the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, he begins by saying in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, by grace, he means a ministering role. Just come back to chapter 3, verse 7 for a moment, where he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So in other words, this grace becomes a metaphor for a ministering role. How was this grace given? How were the saints equipped to perform their ministering roles? Well, he tells us in verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word perfecting in verse 12 has the idea of preparing something to be fitted for a work. So I'm going to give you two examples. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, the word is used to refer to the mending of nets. In other words, making them fit for their work. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it's used to refer to restoring a brother who has stumbled. In other words, restoring him to fitness as a brother. So what does it mean in this context, in verse 12? It means bringing the saints to a condition of fitness for the discharge of their functions in the body. Now, there's another point that we need to note about verse 12 to get the sense correct, and this is important. It contains three clauses, each beginning with the word for. Now, I want you to note this. The first clause refers to the apostles, etc. The last two refer to the saints. So we might read it this way. And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to undertake the work of the ministry, that the saints might edify the body of Christ. So pictorially, we might represent it this way. That Christ gave some apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers in order to equip the saints for serving or building up of Christ's body, as Weymouth says. So have you got the idea that verse 12 isn't referring, all of verse 12 isn't referring to the apostles, etc.? The last two parts of the, or two clauses in the verse, are actually referring to you and I, to the saints, to the body. Now, in providing that explanation, what we've done is we've deliberately skipped over verses 8 to 10 in the interest of simplicity. And what we want to do is go back now and to look at their relevance. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, as you'll see in your margin, that's a citation from Psalm 68 and verse 18. So verses 8 to 10, verses 9 and 10 are the apostles' commentary on that verse, and that's why they're in parenthesis. So why does the apostle quote Psalm 68? Well, it has relevance to this giving of these gifted men to equip the body or the saints. So we're going to go first of all to Psalm 68 and briefly to Numbers chapter 8 and see why the apostle alludes to those two passages to help bring out three important principles regarding this giving of these brethren. So let's go to Psalm 68 first of all. Just a little bit of background. Psalm 68 was written on the occasion of the Ark being brought to Jerusalem by David. We don't have time to go into to substantiate some of these things. You may have already looked at this previously, and there's commentaries available. So we just want to pick the eyes out of it tonight, just a few words on the context so that we can understand why the apostle's referring to it. So it's written on the occasion of the Ark being brought to Jerusalem by David. David saw that as a typical fulfillment of God's work with his people. Why was that? Well, you see, God had delivered them from Egypt, settled them in his land, and now he was dwelling amongst them. God had descended to redeem them from bondage in Egypt. He led them forth from captivity, and now was dwelling in the midst of his people in the tent that David had pitched. So given that background, let's now read Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell amongst them. So God descended to redeem his people. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8 says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And that deliverance is described in verse 18 in the words, thou hast led captivity captive. So he led out of Egypt a multitude of captives. And having accomplished their deliverance, he ascended. But you see, the important thing is that God's work didn't end with their deliverance. He wanted to dwell among them. And to that end, he gave them the Levites to educate them. And that's what's being referred to when the psalmist says, thou hast received gifts for men. So let's perhaps put our hand in Psalm 68 and come now to where the psalmist is referring to in Numbers 8 and verse 16. Perhaps we'll read first of all Numbers 8 and verse 6, where God says, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And in verse 16, for they, the Levites, are wholly given, and note this, unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of all the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. So note it says that they were given unto God. And that's what the psalmist is referring to when he says, thou hast received gifts for men, or as the margin says, in the man. God received the Levites. But notice what it says now in verse 19. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel. So whereas in verse 16, the Levites were given to God, in verse 19 it says that God in turn gave them to Aaron. So whilst David says in Psalm 68, thou hast received gifts in the man, Paul says he gave gifts unto men. Both are correct. Paul understood that God received the Levites, that is, claimed them as his own, that he might give them as a gift to Israel. And note, if we go back to Psalm 68 now, there's just one other point we want to take out of it. And this is perhaps the most important point. Note the reason why the Levites were taken and then given back to Israel. At the end of verse 18, it says that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. So how then was that fulfilled in Christ? Just as God had descended to deliver Israel, God had descended in the character of Jesus Christ to effect the redemption of all mankind. After that redemption was complete, Jesus literally ascended to heaven. Now that's not a concept that is unusual to us or foreign to us. We recall the words of Christ himself in John chapter 3 and verse 12 when he said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And that's the point that the apostle is making in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. And perhaps we can go back there now. In verses 9 and 10, he's making the point that in Christ, God had descended and ascended to effect man's redemption. So just as the Levites were given for Israel's benefit, so too Christ gave apostles, prophets, etc., for the equipping of the saints. So why did Paul refer to Psalm 8? Was it just because it was prophetic of Christ's ascension and bestowal of men? What's the principles, what are the exhortations that we're to take out of the apostles' use of Psalm 68? Well, I think there's three. The first one relates to dedication. You see, that why was it that the Levites were first given to God and then given by God back to the nation? Well, simply this, to teach the principle that before they could be given to the nation in service, they had to first be dedicated to God. That's the point of them being given to God. The second point is this, that they were given to prepare the nation. God's work with these people was not completed by their deliverance. His work was completed when his people were prepared for him to dwell among them. For this reason, he gave certain brethren to equip the congregation for performing ministering roles. And you know, David recognised that when he wrote Psalm 68 and thought about the ark coming up to Zion. He didn't just see it as, you know, nice that he had found a place for the ark to dwell. He recognised that just because God had delivered his people and the ark was now dwelling in their midst, it didn't mean that God was dwelling in them. The fact that David puts edifying the body alongside their deliverance in Psalm 68 and verse 18 shows how important it was in his mind. The members of Ephesus and we, the members of Tea Tree Gully, have been delivered. We've been baptised, but God hasn't finished his work with us. How important, brothers and sisters and young people, do we see this aspect of preparation, of becoming a place for God to dwell in, of growing? Well, here are some signs that perhaps suggest that we've stopped growing. When we're content to just come on Sunday morning and see the Bible class is optional. When we leave our Bibles at the hall when we go on holidays. Or we leave our Bibles at home when we go on holidays. When we only read the Bible at the meeting. When as husbands and wives we struggle to hold a conversation about God's word. When we'd rather watch a movie than talk about something spiritual. When our appreciation of God is as it was 10 years ago. When we say much the same prayers every night. And when our thoughts are centred around ourselves. The final principle I think that we can take out of Psalm 68 is this. And that is unity by diversity. You see, there was diversity in all the roles that the Levites were involved in. They were keepers of the house of Yahweh. They were officers and judges, porters, musicians. But each Levite didn't perform all of those roles. A Levite only performed one of those roles. They were either a keeper of the house, or an officer, or a judge, or a porter, or a musician. And that was intended to promote cooperation, not individuality. The diversity of roles was intended to promote collaboration, not competition. And the nation was dependent upon that cooperation. And for the ecclesia at Ephesus, and for our ecclesia, brothers and sisters and young people, our growth is dependent upon that cooperation. You know, in the later years of David's life, he appears to have spent more time organising the Levites than his army. And that's brought out in 1 Chronicles 23. Similarly, Christ gave brethren, as listed in verse 11, to lead and to teach. He gave apostles, we might think of them as administrators, prophets, they were expositors, evangelists, they were preachers of the gospel, pastors, we might think of them as exhorters, the teachers, those who taught the fundamentals. And it appears that they were given the Holy Spirit to enable them to perform those roles in the absence of the completed scriptures. Nevertheless, their effectiveness required their commitment and cooperation. I want to just comment for a moment on the idea of diversity, what diversity is and what it isn't. The diversity of roles was designed to promote the health of the ecclesial body. Therefore, when we think about diversity in the brotherhood, we need to keep it in a biblical context. You know, the world champions diversity. I typed into Google just to illustrate the point, the word diversity, and I came up with 369 million hits. The diversity that the world champions is diversity of thought and lifestyle with the aim of eradicating the concept of absolute truth and values. Biblical diversity is not about diversity of lifestyles, but diversity of ministering roles. Biblical diversity is not to be confused with individuality. Individuality is seeking to express self. Diversity is about fitting in with others to serve the ecclesia. Biblical diversity is not about choosing what we think we'll do in the truth, but accepting the ministering role that God has equipped us to perform. Well, having described in verses 7 to 12 how the members would be equipped to edify the body, where does the apostle go for the remainder of this section in verses 13 to 16? Well, I think in verse 16, he gives a vision of the end result of their edifying. And in verses 14 to 15, the journey to get there. So what's the vision? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So then, we might say our unity has as its basis faith and knowledge of Christ. And note the apostle doesn't say perfect men, but perfect man. The ESV replaces perfect man with mature manhood. And that stands in contrast, sadly, to verse 14, where they're referred to as children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And the same contrast is made in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, where the same word is rendered men. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So what is the fullness of Christ that's referred to in verse 13? Well, I want you to imagine this. Imagine an innumerable company of saints, all having a Christ-like character. That is the fullness of Christ. And it won't be realised until Christ returns and the calling is complete. But something important that we need to understand is that unity isn't an end in itself. You know, the members of a sports club, a bowls club, have unity. The difference is that it only provides social benefits. The purpose of biblical unity, and this is important, brothers and sisters and young people, the purpose of biblical unity, the purpose of that all that the apostle has been talking about up until now, is to enable the body to grow to match its head, which is fully formed. You know, when we think about unity, particularly unity in Australia, we ought to be thankful for brethren such as Brother Carter, who were involved in bringing about unity in this country, and to appreciate the importance of that basis. We've benefited from the work of Brother Carter, which was perhaps encapsulated in what we call the Unity Agreement. But it wasn't just Brother Carter's ability to articulate the truth that achieved unity. I'd like to quote from page 5 of the Unity Agreement concerning Brother Carter, and it has bearing upon what we've read in verse 2 of this chapter. It said this: his humble and reverent approach to difficult scriptural passages serve to avoid the more rabid and extreme interpretations of past years, which were responsible for much misunderstanding and division. So, unity. Is unity a state in which we see every matter the same? Well, no. There always will be some non-fundamental matters on which we differ. And what are we to do in such cases? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbour for good to his edification. Sometimes we will have to make sacrifices for unity. At other times, others may have to. But one thing is important to understand, brothers and sisters, that unity will never be achieved without sacrifice. The Apostle says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Are we to understand from what the Apostle has said there that we should accept in the brotherhood various interpretations of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in the same way as the Jehovah's Witnesses have the concept of progressive revelation and therefore being on a pathway towards light? Is that what the Apostle had in mind? Well, no. He's already said in verse 5 that there is one faith, one baptism. And he goes on in verse 14 to say that they should no longer be ambivalent in doctrine. So what does it mean till we all come in the unity of the faith? Well, in short, he's talking about the ongoing education of the willing, not ongoing toleration of obstinate errors. And sadly, as we read in verse 14, the Ephesians weren't one in their knowledge of Christ. And as we read, they were tossed to and fro, as the Apostle said they would be in Acts chapter 20. Why? Well, it appears that some of those who had been given spiritual gifts were not acting responsibly, having received that privilege. And so he says over in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of your redemption. Well, you may be thinking, I'm not quite sure where I fit in this. I'm not one of those that have a teaching role, and I don't really see how I can contribute to the unity, which I can see is important, but I can't really see how I'm going to contribute much to that. Well, I'd like you to think about this. Every one of us have a part to play. You see, as we scale the pyramid of growth, we all grow closer not only to our head, but we grow closer to each other. So how can we contribute to growing up into our head? Doing the daily readings, reading a scriptural book, attending Bible classes, talking to others about the things that we've read and learnt. So how are we to behave ourselves in the ecclesia of God, as the Apostle was to say to Timothy? And that's what's dealt with in section 17 to 24 of this chapter. The Apostle says in verses 17 to 19 that they were not to walk as other Gentiles walk. And the simple message of this section, brothers and sisters and young people, is this: don't make the Gentiles your role model. Verse 17 speaks of them walking in the vanity of their mind. The ESV says the futility of their mind. It was futile because it had no purpose. It's just living to have the next meal like animals do. And we're told that they were that way because they wanted to be. They were willingly ignorant. Their understanding was darkened. Why? Because of the ignorance that was in them and the blindness of their heart. That word blindness has the idea of a callus, something that can grow on the skin to make you insensitive, So it has the idea of hardness. So they were alienated because of ignorance, and they liked it that way. The word lasciviousness in verse 19 means unbridled lust. In Galatians chapter 5, that word is listed separately to adultery and fornication, and it suggests, therefore, other forms of immorality. The ISV puts it this way, puts verse 19 this way: since they have lost all sense of shame, they have abandoned themselves to sensuality and practice every kind of sexual perversity without restraint. You know, what the world calls love between those of like gender, God in verse 19 calls uncleanness. So what's being described here is a situation where the propensities of the body override the moral sentiments. And when sin is practiced repeatedly, what we're being told is that it results in two things: the conscience becoming anesthetized, the mind no longer being able to judge between right and wrong. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, the person becomes obsessed with perversity, and they become slaves to an insatiable appetite for evil. Feeding the unlawful lusts of the flesh is just like feeding the seagulls. You do it once, and the demand to do it again will be even greater. And that's how our body works. Paul says, resist the diabolos and he will flee from you. So what's the exhortation of these few verses from verses 17 to 19? It's telling the Ephesians they've got to make a significant change, not to make the world their role model, and that bad company ruins good morals. So in this group of verses from verse 17 through to verse 24, the apostle is talking about our new life in Christ. And in verses 20 to 24, he's got a simple message for us. Having been enlightened, that knowledge brings responsibility. You recall in verse 5 that the apostle said there was one baptism. In verses 20 to 24, Paul's going to now remind us what that means in principle, and in verses 25 to 32, what that means in practice in the ecclesia. Note the references to putting off and to putting on, ideas that we associate with baptism. We've got it in verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation. Verse 24, that ye put on the new man. In verse 25, we've got, wherefore, putting away lying. And likewise, in verse 31, we read that they put away all those offensive things that are listed in that verse. So in verse 21, he says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That's not an expression of uncertainty, in the same way as Ephesians 3 verse 2 is not an expression of uncertainty. The ISV puts verse 21 this way: surely you have listened to him. When it says as the truth is in Jesus, it's, you notice it mentions Jesus there, but in verse 20 it refers to Christ. So why Jesus in verse 21? Well, it's talking about the things that Jesus taught as recorded in the gospel records. The question then is, well, how can that be? Most of those to whom Paul was writing never met Jesus or heard of him or saw him. What he's saying is that they had seen and heard Jesus in the person of Paul. There's just two things that I think we need to take away tonight from verses 20 to 24. Firstly, knowledge brings responsibility. The apostle said, if you've heard him, then you've got to put off the old man. You've got to do something. You've got to change. You've got to be renewed in your mind. You've got to put on the new man. So knowledge brings responsibility. If you've been privileged to hear Jesus, then you've got a responsibility to be renewed. Secondly, verse 24 says that the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. That doesn't really do justice to what it's saying. The ESV puts it this way: put on the new self, created, and note this, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And the ISV picks up the same idea. It says, clothe yourselves with the new nature, which was created according to God's image in righteousness and true holiness. So what's that telling us? It's telling us that putting on the new man is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. And unless we practice righteousness, unless we manifest holiness in daily life, we're not going to put on the new man. We're not going to grow. It's not an academic thing. It actually has to be experienced, to be demonstrated. Well, as we said in a previous slide, when we gave a breakup of these last three chapters, we said that verses 25 to 32 refer to our new life in the ecclesia. Why do we say in the ecclesia? Well, just make these few observations. The reason for putting away lying in verse 25 was, for we are members one of another. Colossians 3 verse 9 says, lie not one to another. In verse 29, we're told our communications are to be for edifying, that is, edifying the body. Verse 30, the use of the Holy Spirit was for the purpose intended, to benefit the ecclesia. And they had not done that. And finally, in verse 32, they were to be kind one to another. So this section here from verses 25 to 32 is describing our new life in the ecclesia. When you read these verses, it's perhaps the saddest part of the epistle. You can't read these words without being shocked. It reveals that the ecclesial hall was not a pleasant place to be. It was not a place of peace, but a place of controversy. It was not a place where you were built up, but a place where you were pulled down. It was not a place where you got encouragement, but a place where you got criticism. It was not a place that you wanted to be, but a place that you wanted to avoid. It was not the house of God, but it was a den of thieves. And this friction, it seems, was brought about by the way in which they saw living the truth and their differences in that regard. The differences in view on how they should live the truth generated much heat, but not much light. Their respect for each other had evaporated, and they had resorted to lying, anger and rudeness, stealing, vulgarity, impropriety, and offensiveness. We're going to go through these things fairly quickly because most of them are self-explanatory, but let's just make some observations. First of all, in verse 25, he talks about lying. Lying is not necessarily just saying things which are untrue. Lying can be misrepresenting the truth by whatever means. And we're experts at it, sadly, brothers and sisters and young people. We can do it by repeating what someone said, but changing the tone or the emphasis. Repeating selected parts of what they said to create a different impression. We can paraphrase what they said, but misrepresent the intended meaning. And I think the other point that is intended by verse 25 is this: that we can lie without telling an untruth. The ISV has verse 25, stripping off falsehood. So we can live a lie by not being true to our word. What the apostle's telling us here is that we ought to be honest, to live by what we say, to not say one thing and then secretly do another. In verses 26 and 27, he speaks of anger and rudeness. It's about a lack of self-control. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. It appears to suggest, doesn't it, that it's okay to be angry. But we need to keep in mind James's words when he says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." He says, neither give place to the devil. The ISV has, "Do not give the devil an opportunity to work." And you know, sometimes, sadly, brothers and sisters and young people, it's in the heat of the moment that we say things and do things that we greatly regret. He speaks of stealing in verse 28. It's almost incomprehensible to think that a brother could steal from a brother or sister. And yet, sadly, brothers and sisters, even in our own community in recent years, that's happened in a very significant way. We can steal not only when we take something that belongs to another, but by withholding payment that's due to another. You know, Paul set a wonderful example in this regard that he said in his own words to the Ephesians. He says, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So here's the solution. And the apostle not only says, don't do these things, but he also says what the solution is to avoid doing those things. How is it that we can stop a desire to steal? Well, it's by having a desire to give. And when we have to labour to give, then we appreciate just how much it costs someone when we steal from them. In verse 29, he talks about corrupt communications. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." Corrupt communication is not just saying things which are bad, but saying things that are worthless. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every thoughtless word they have uttered, said Christ. He speaks in verse 30 about grieving the Holy Spirit, which we've already commented on. And in verses 31 and 32, he speaks about offensiveness. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And once again, what's the solution? To put on tenderness, to forgive one another. And the motive, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Evil speaking, he mentions in verse 31. You know, it's possible that we may exercise self-control before others, but quietly be destroying their character in calm conversation. The solution is contained in verse 32. I'd like to finish tonight, brothers and sisters, by just recapping on some of the points and at the same time tying them back to our theme of unity. So what have we seen tonight? The source of unity is the Spirit. Unity is a slow-growing plant given by God. He expects us to keep it alive. Unity is characterized by two things, by faith in and knowledge of the Son of God. Keeping the Spirit requires humility long-suffering and forbearance. Every member has a role to play in edifying the body. In verse 16, which we skipped over, what it's saying is the body grows when its members are unified and knit together closely. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that we, the members of Tea Tree Gully, appreciate the value that God places on unity, the sacrifice that Christ has made for unity, to strive to work together, to support one another, to show lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, that we might help one another to grow into our head.